For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews 3. Let me just remind you that this is a very, very rich book. I mean, people would say, well, isn't all the Bible rich? I'm sure it is, but some parts are richer than others. I don't think Obadiah is going to be real offended when I get to heaven and tell him that I liked Romans better than Obadiah. I mean, it's okay. Hebrews is very rich, and yet it requires a little work on our part. And one of the reasons for that is that this book slash essay was written to people who were in a very different situation than we are. And when you study the Bible, you have to first ask, what was the original audience, and how would they understand this passage? And then we can begin to apply it to ourselves. So let me remind you, or inform you, if you're here for the first time, about the audience. These folks were a Jewish Christian community. They were, as the letter makes clear, they all came from a Jewish background. And they were, in fact, a second-generation Jewish community. That is to say that several decades earlier, people from a Jewish background put their faith in Jesus as their promised Messiah. And then now we're several decades beyond that. A lot of these folks were children that were born into this community, etc. They are under persecution. And it's not, someone mocked you at work. We're talking about people who had their houses, property seized. We're talking about people who are sent to prison because of their allegiance to Jesus. So they're under intense pressure for their faith. And in that situation, these folks are strongly tempted to renounce Jesus as their Messiah and go back to the synagogue and Old Testament worship. And here's why. Because at this time in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a recognized and protected religion by the state. But Christianity was not. Christianity was viewed as a possibly dangerous cult because it insisted that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord. And so a lot of these folks are thinking, I can go back to the synagogue. I can drop Jesus. I can go back to the synagogue. I can worship God in the synagogue through the ways that God in the Old Testament said he wanted to be worshipped. I can worship him, please him, be fine with him, and I don't have to be persecuted anymore. Some of them have done that already. And others in this audience are seriously considering that move. And so this author writes this letter, this essay, to say, no, that's not a valid option. That is not a valid option. And his argument, and you'll see this over and over again, it's not a valid option because everything that God did in the Old Testament, everything he spoke through the prophets, every ritual that he devised, every sacrificial system that he invented, every priesthood that he enacted, everything he did in the Old Testament were pictures looking forward to when his son, the Messiah, would come. Now that the Messiah has come, he has fulfilled and replaced the pictures. So you can't go back to the pictures. You got to go forward with the one that the pictures foreshadowed. That's his basic argument. And you can see him. Now, as we look at Hebrews 3, you can see him making this same point, that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament, so we can't go back to relating to God that way. He says, at beginning in verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle, that means the ultimate messenger of God, and the high priest, that is the one who is our mediator between us and God, who offered his own body as the payment for our sins. He's the ultimate spokesman, the ultimate priest. He says that's the one that we confess. And Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just as Moses is the big daddy in the Old Testament. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now watch the contrast. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Now here. Moses, well, he was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. He says, you know, the Old Testament, Moses was a great servant, and he was the one through whom God gave the instructions about the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and all that. And he was a great servant. And all of those things, he says, testified to what would be said in the future. The purpose of all that Moses constructed was to be a picture of what God would do in the future through the Messiah. But Christ is faithful as God's son over God's house. And we're God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So you see the argument once again. You can't go back to Moses because Moses pointed to Jesus. Now, the rest of this chapter is about how important it is when we hear God's voice, when God speaks to us, how important our response is. There's a lot at stake when God talks to you. That's important. What could be more important than when God says something to you? And how we respond to God's voice is so significant because a lot rides on how we respond. That's what the rest of this chapter is about. And the author, this is where it gets sticky for us, because most of us, frankly, are Bible virgins. You know, we don't know that much Bible. And especially when we get into the Old Testament, it's like, old what? So here, what is he going to do? He's going to quote a psalm that we don't know, which is reflecting on an Old Testament event that most of us don't know about. That's where I come in, hopefully. Hopefully I can help here. Okay. So here's how it goes. He reminds them of an event that took place in a place called Kadesh. You all know the Kadesh incident, right? You see my point. Some decision that Israel made, some way that they responded when God spoke to them at Kadesh. Well, Psalm 95 is reflecting on that. He says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. In other words, this is not some God's got a headache and he's in a bad mood, so he flies off the handle. He says there was a settled attitude of rebellion that I eventually responded to. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. And so I declared an oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. Now, what the heck is he talking about? And what does it have to do with this audience's situation, much less us? Okay, let me see if I can paint the picture for you. Okay, this is an event, and it's recorded, and I'll put the reference up in a moment, in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. I'm going to summarize it for you. And let me give you the backdrop. 1,800 years before Christ, God, listen carefully, God spoke to Jacob and his 12 sons, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God said, I want you to go down to Egypt because I've prepared a safe place for you there. And while you're down there, you're going to multiply like bunnies and become a great nation like I said you would. So they go down there to where God sent them in Egypt. And in over a 400-year period, it just says they became this vast nation, so populous that the Pharaoh got threatened by them. And so that Pharaoh began to persecute them. And now most of you know this story because this is the Prince of Egypt, the Ten Commandments, right? And so they got persecuted by Pharaoh. They cried out to God, deliver us. God raised up who? Moses. He raised up Moses as his spokesman and his deliverer. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. You know the story. They go back and forth. And then what happens? God supernaturally delivers the nation of Israel by the plagues that he sent out on Pharaoh, by miraculously parting the Red Sea to allow them to escape from Pharaoh's army. And then he miraculously provides for them as they go across the Sinai Peninsula through this stuff called manna, this flaky substance that looked like bdellium and tasted like coriander. And that really helps me. And gave them guidance supernaturally by a pillar by fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And he brings them up to this place called Kadesh. And they're at a crucial juncture in his plans for them. And he says, you know, I'm now taking you into the land that I promised your forefathers that I'd give them. And now's the time for you to go into that land. I'm going to give it to you. So you send out 12 spies, one from each tribe. And you guys go in and spy out the land and see what a great land it is. And come back and report on how great it is before we go into the land. So the 12 spies go out, they come back, and they give a minority and a majority report. And the minority report is these two dudes, Joshua and Caleb, and they say, oh yeah, it's a great land, man. Grapes so big, you can't even hardly hold on to a cluster. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, which is figurative. It's a fertile land. And God says, he's going to give us this land, so let's go take the land. Because after all, this is the God who's just delivered us from Pharaoh and brought us this far. We can trust him to do what he says. Let's go. The majority report was different. They're like, yeah, it's a good land. True enough. But my gosh, you should see how fortified those cities are. And furthermore, you should see the size of the people who live there. They said, the Anakim are there, the sons of Anak. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they're like, oh! And so then the people took all this in, and the people, it says the people responded. See, God had spoken. God had said, I'm now wanting to take you into your land. Trust me and let's go. And here's what they said. They're like, oh man, this is bad, bad, bad. And they said, let's go back to Egypt. Listen carefully. Let's go back to the place that God told our ancestors to go to. We'll go back there instead. And it says God became angry. And they were basically taking it out on Moses. You creep, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? And finally God spoke and said, you know what? Your issue isn't with Moses, it's with me. And your desire to go back to Egypt is really a rejection of me. And he said, you got to choose to follow me or to follow the majority report. And they chose. And so God said, you know what? You have now forfeited the opportunity. This whole generation has forfeited the opportunity to go into the land that I've promised. I'm going to give that opportunity to the next generation. And so this event highlights the importance, when we hear God's voice, the importance of our response. Real issues, real issues are at stake. And so he summarizes the lessons that we're supposed to learn. I already said you can read about it on your own in Numbers 13 and 14. He kind of summarizes the lesson. He says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all, except for Joshua and Caleb, those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Because he said to that generation, okay, you're not going in. They're like, well, now what? He says, well, now take 40 laps around the wilderness. And so they went around the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died off and he brought the next generation in. So who was God upset with for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned? That is, sinned by rejecting his word, whose bodies fell in the desert. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see, here's his point, so we see that they were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is when we hear God's word and know the character of the one who speaks to us, and we say, nah. Even when we propose doing something else that God said to do earlier. Now, do you see what he's saying to these folks? He's saying, don't let history repeat itself. He's picking an event in the Old Testament which is very parallel to the situation that they're in that I described to you earlier. He's saying, look, God has spoken now to you through someone greater than Moses. He's spoken through his Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah who was predicted by Moses. He's saying, God is calling you to follow Jesus to something better than this promised land. He's calling you to enter into his rest, which is a, as we'll see next week, a figurative term for salvation. Not only complete forgiveness of all of our sins and a guaranteed entry into God's eternal kingdom, but also the privilege of experiencing God's personal and transforming presence in our lives. Something better than the land is being offered. He's saying, when you got, for you to say, we'll go back to the synagogue, we'll go back to the way God told the Old Testament people to relate to him, he says, that's like going back to Egypt. I'm not telling you to do that anymore. I'm telling you to go forward with Jesus. And so he's saying, you are where they were at Kadesh. You got to choose either to heed God's voice and go on following Jesus and experience the blessing that he wants to give you, or what? Or you forfeit that blessing. It's tied up with listening to God's voice through Jesus. That's the point that he's making to this audience. Now, we still have to make a transition because, I mean, in significant ways, we're not like these folks. I mean, how many of you come from a Jewish background? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not asking. How many of you are being strongly tempted at this moment to return to Judaism? How many of you are facing the prospect of property seizure and imprisonment because of your faith in Christ? See, so in a lot of ways, our situation is different from their situation. And yet there are principles in this passage that do apply to us today. What I want to do is share with you two of the ways in which this passage does apply to us here this morning, 21 centuries later. God's voice speaks to us through this passage. Here's the first application that I want to bring to your attention. That is that real faith in Jesus lasts. There's a faith in Jesus, and I'm not trying to demean anyone or anything, but there's a faith in Jesus that we kind of inherit from our family, that we pick up like osmosis from our community or our parents. There's a faith in Jesus that we subscribe to if you join a church and receive the, go through catechism. A lot of times that doesn't last. It just fades away. And one of the points that the author is making is that if you had a faith in Jesus that fades away, it wasn't real faith in Jesus to begin with. It wasn't nothing, it was something. It was something sociological, something intellectual, something emotional. But it wasn't real faith in Christ, because real faith in, when you have real faith in Christ, it lasts, because when you have real faith in Christ, he comes into your life and he holds you fast and he enables you to go on believing in him. Let me show you how the author puts it. Twice in this passage, in verse 6 and in verse 14, he says this: we are God's house. That is, we belong, we are members of God's family. We are members of God's kingdom. If we hold on our courage and the hope of which we boast. Or again, in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ. We have become united with Christ. If we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. The grammatical construction of these verses, and I'm not going to bore you with Greek grammar. I don't know a ton of it myself. But what I do know is very clear on this, in this passage. What he's saying in essence is this: that if you really belong to Jesus, then you'll continue to believe in him. you will continue to affirm that he is not, he is the savior of the world, and that he is the one that makes you acceptable to God. So you continue in that faith. And he's saying conversely, if your faith in him fades away, then you didn't like have it taken from you. It didn't just expire because it ran out of fuel. You didn't contract some strange exotic spiritual disease that killed your faith. You never really had faith, real faith in Christ to begin with. Now, I think this is a very helpful point. He's saying, what is he in this passage, he's saying a lot of these folks that left, who grew up in these Jewish Christian homes, and then this threat of persecution came, a lot of them said, well, we're out of here, Jesus is gone, and we're going back to the synagogue. He's saying they didn't really believe in him. If they had a living faith in him, they would not, they would have continued to believe in him. Well, let me just show you another passage where Jesus teaches this, and then I'll just make a practical point from this. One of Jesus' parables, he talks about a guy who goes out broadcasting seed. And he says, you know, this is a picture of me spreading the good news that God loves people and that he wants to forgive them through me and that he wants to give them new life with me. And so he says, it's like I'm out all over the world spreading that message to different people. And he says it in the parable, the seed falls on different soils, and the soils represent different responses that people have to Jesus. One of the responses is this. He says that with some people, like seed sown on rocky places, some people hear the word and at once receive it with joy. Wow, cool, there you are. But since they have no root, and the root here represents real faith in Christ, since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the message about me, they quickly fall away. So what was it? They had an outward, verbally positive response, and yet then a little bit later, they don't believe in Christ at all. What was it? He's suggesting the reason is because their response itself was superficial. It wasn't real faith. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, I'm bringing it up because it's in Hebrews. That's a pretty good reason. And I'm bringing it up because, for many of us in this room, including myself, it helps to connect the dots in some of our own spiritual experience. You know, why was it that when I was 12 years old, you know, my parents said, it's time for you to go to whatever the class was called to become a member of the church, you know, and I remember going after school on Fridays and listening and taking the test and getting 100% on the test and reciting this creed that we were supposed to recite and saying, you know, this is what I believe. And, you know, it all faded away. It all faded away. Within a year or two, I didn't even know that I wasn't even sure God existed, let alone Jesus. And then, you know, a couple years later, when I'm 15, I go to this meeting that a couple of my friends invite me to out in Arlington in this person's house, and this guy stands up and he talks about Jesus and talks about how he died on the cross to pay for our sins and that he's offering a free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and if you will just pray along with me this prayer, then you'll have forgiveness and eternal life with Jesus. And I remember sitting there thinking, cool. And I listened, and when he prayed, you know, I prayed silently with him. And then I told my friends afterwards, I prayed that prayer. And they were all elated, you know. There's something about what I was supposed to have done that really meant a lot to them. And I felt kind of a buzz, kind of an emotional high for a couple days. And it faded away. And it faded away, and over the next couple of years, basically, I became a real hardcore atheist. And I loved to get into debates with Christians about whether or not God existed, whether or not Christianity was true, and we'd have these arguments. And a lot of my Christian friends, you know, we'd debate the reasons pro and con for God and Christianity, and at the end, their trump card was always, well, if you would just ask Jesus to come into your life, then he'll come in and then you'll know that this is true. And I was like, gotcha. I already did it. And it didn't work. I don't know how many Christians I stumbled saying that. What was going on there? And I think when I would say that to them, in my heart, I was thinking, yeah, and I did try it. And it didn't work. So it's not true. Why was it that just a couple of years later, when I was alone in my bedroom, and I just admitted to myself, I don't know how to run my own life. My way of running my life is failing. And then I called out to Christ and I said, if you're real, then I want to know you. And I want to meet you. And if you will show me that you're real, then I want to follow you. You know, in that moment, I knew that I hadn't really trusted Christ before. I knew in that moment, this is different. This is different. And I'm not confident that I could explain to you what the difference is. I don't think you can quantify this down into some scientific formula, the chemical properties of saving faith. We can talk about it, and we should talk about it. Here's my best shot that what biblical faith in Christ is, it's a decision. It's a decision that you make that involves humbly admitting your need for Jesus's forgiveness and his direction in your life. It's not necessarily emotional at all. Because it's a decision based on an admission. I'm not competent to run my own life. It's a decision to ask for help from someone outside of you, bigger than you. It's a decision to admit I need forgiveness and I need leadership. And when you make that decision, then it takes. And you know, my faith in Christ has had a lot of ups and downs since then. I've wrestled with various kinds of doubts. My closeness with Christ has fluctuated over the years. But you know, I never wavered on the fact that he's real. He's real. He's the Lord. He is the Savior. He's the only way to God. I know that. It's not because I'm such a great person. It's because when you lay hold of Christ by faith in this way, he lays hold of you and he holds on to you. And he seals a bond between you and him that enables you to hang on to him. So you don't stop believing in him. You go on believing in him. And the fact that you go on believing him demonstrates that you really do belong to him. So I bring this up because it's in the text, because it's certainly true to my own experience. And I bring it up because in a group this size, there's bound to be a number of you who can look back in your past and see these events that I've talked about where you think, you know, I believed in Christ and it didn't work. Or I believed in Jesus and it all faded away. Maybe you never really decided to humbly receive him in the way that I'm describing. And I would hate for you to sail through the rest of your life thinking, you know, I tried that and it's, you know, just wasn't real for me. When the truth is you never really just received him into your heart. And maybe you're hearing God's voice today. Maybe God's saying to you, you know, this is the issue. This is the issue. This is the thing. This is what's missing in your life. This is what you need to do. And if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Tell him. Tell him in your own words. He listens to our hearts, and he'll respond. We'll take some time at the end of the meeting just to talk silently to God. Maybe that's the move you need to make today. Well, There's another lesson. I want to shift gears now and go to a second lesson that this passage in Hebrews 3 teaches us. And this lesson is for those of us who have believed in Christ in this way. We know there's a union between him and us. We know that this is real, okay? And the second lesson that is in this passage for us is that it's very important that we listen to God's ongoing instruction in our lives. Now, please don't reverse the order here, okay? Some of you are sitting here today, and you're going to get all caught up in this point, which is about listening to God as he gives direction in your life in various ways, and you're going to get that cart before the horse of personally receiving Christ. So please don't do that. This is for those who have received Christ, okay? When you meet Christ, when you receive Christ, he comes into your life, his spirit lives within you, and God's word becomes alive, and he starts talking to you. Am I right? Now, I'm not saying audible voice most of the time, much of the time. I've never heard God speak. I think I would be scared poopless if I heard God speak to me with an audible voice. I mean, so I'm not, you know, I don't want to give you the impression that I'm actually saying, you know, I got this, you know, I just hear Gary. You know, I mean, you're going to walk out of thinking that guy needs his Thorazine. He needs to go back to the institution. I'm not talking about that, okay? But what I'm saying is that when you meet Christ, God continues to speak to you. In fact, if you've never experienced God talking to you, and I'll explain to you what I mean in just a moment, then you probably have never really met Christ. Because the whole deal is that when you humbly receive Christ, he makes you a member of God's family, and God now, as your loving Father, begins to talk to you and guide you into the way of life that he designed for you to live. And it's not just read the rules and follow them. It's not just make up your own way. What God does is that he takes his word and his spirit personally applies his word to our lives. You know, sometimes you're at a meeting like this and someone's teaching the Bible and your mind's wandering and all that. And then the teacher makes a point. It's like, shoop. It's like, oh my God. That was for me. Sometimes you'll be reading the Bible and some passage will leap off the page, figuratively speaking, and you realize, oh, that's what I need to hear. Sometimes you're just walking along reflecting or praying and a thought comes to mind and you realize, that's what I need. Sometimes God prompts another fellow follower of Christ and he or she comes to you and says, you know, I've been thinking about this and I just feel like I need to share this with you. And they say it, it's like, oh my God. You know what I'm talking about? That's so precious. That Christians say, well, being a Christian means having a personal relationship with God. Well, that's right. And what's at the heart of a personal relationship with God? God speaking to you. Now, when God speaks to you, let me tell you what he's going to say to you. Not specifically. If I tell you what he says to you specifically, you should leave here and never come back. But he's going to speak to you along three lines. Let me just explain to him briefly what they are. One, and you're not going to like this. When God speaks to you as his child, a lot of times what he speaks to you is a corrective word. A lot of times he speaks to you out of love and says, you know that, well, for me, the first two words I heard from God basically after I met Christ were corrective. And they were, I want you to lay down your pot habit. Because it's, you don't need it anymore. And because it's destroying you. And the second word that I heard from God was, you know, you lie all the time. And I want you to start telling the truth. Because lying is just not my way. And it's ruinous. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe his word to you was, you know, that person whose guts you hate because they really hurt you, I want you to give that to me. I want you to give that to me and let me kill that hatred, and I want you to let me teach you how to forgive them. Second way that God speaks to us is that he will often call upon us in a very specific way to receive his provision. For example, the first year that I was a Christian, I was committed to following Christ by myself. It's like, you know, this is so cool. I've got Christ. He's in my life. He'll always be there. And so it's going to be Jesus and me, and we're going to do this thing. And, you know, it was a catastrophe. And I remember very distinctly a year down the pike saying to him, you know, I'm more miserable now than I was when I first met you. You know, why don't you get out of my life? You can say those things to God. And it's like God said to me, when are you going to quit tying my hands and get involved with my people? And it's very clear, when are you going to open your life up to some of my people and admit that you need help and learn how to walk with me? That's God's voice. Third way, God will speak to you and he'll call on you to go and give his love to other people. In sometimes ways that are so specific that we don't want them to be that specific. Like, you know, not only forgive this person, but now I want you to go and show them my love. I remember very clearly him speaking to me early on saying, I want you to admit to your close friends that you know me now. So he will in love correct you. In love he will call on you to receive his provision. In love he will send you to give his love to other people. And when God speaks to you, when you hear his voice, then that's kind of like your own mini Kadesh all over again. Okay, now what's at stake? What's at stake? God's acceptance is not at stake. Let me say it as clearly as I can. If you've met Christ, if you've asked him to forgive you and make you God's child, then from that moment on, your acceptance with God isn't at stake. People say, well, you're saying that I can tell God when he corrects me or when he guides me, I can tell him no and I'll still be forgiven. Yeah. Otherwise, you're saying that your forgiveness, your acceptance before God is based on how well you obey. And I don't know how many in this room obey well enough. I know I don't. Okay, so on the one hand, your acceptance with God is not at stake when God speaks to you as his children, okay? But here's the problem, and I speak to a lot of you here in this church in Xenos who are very clear on the security of your salvation. You know that you're permanently forgiven and accepted. A lot of times we use that as an excuse to justify blowing God off when he speaks to us correctively or directionally. It's like, well, I'm still forgiven, and he's like, yeah, that's not the point. Here's the point. Here's what's at stake. If you want to keep experiencing God's transforming influence in your life, then you got to continue to respond to him when he speaks to you. I don't know how to put it any simpler. It's a very, very, very important point. Continuing to experience God's transforming influence in your life, which is what it's about, folks. That's why you came to Christ. You didn't come to Christ because you had your life so together that you didn't need him. You came to Christ because you realize I need you to transform me. And his continuing influence, transformative influence, it is connected to us saying yes when he corrects us,
when he calls on us to receive his provision, when he challenges us to go give his love away. It matters. The vitality of your relationship with him is at stake here. And I think that for whatever reason, and I put myself in the same boat, I think we miss this point a lot. You know, and people, you know, you can make this like, you know, all legalistic and all that. And people are like, you know, so, you know, I've got to instantly obey everything God says or I'm all screwed up. You know, look, let's just get the main point. When he speaks to you, he speaks to you out of love. When he speaks to you, he speaks to you with infinite wisdom. When he speaks to you, he speaks with a proven character. And when we say to him, nah, that's unbelief. What we're saying is, you're a liar. I don't trust you. You're impotent to come through on your promises. You can't be trusted to come through on your word. You don't really know what you're talking about. And that forms a controversy between us and God. And it forms kind of like a little callus over our heart. You know what callus is? I don't have many on my hands because I don't work in the yard enough. You know what callus is? It comes from chafing. So God says, I really want you to do this. Nah. And then it's once you start saying no, it seems like it gets easier to say no. And then there's more callus. And before you know it, that's basically your answer before he asks. And there's an callus of spiritual insensitivity grows up, which is what the author is calling hardness of heart. Are you going to heaven if you've received Christ? Yes. Absolutely. But with a hardened heart, you wind up feeling sort of like those Israelites who said no to God at Kadesh, and you start kind of wandering around in a spiritual wilderness. Let me just real quickly give you some symptoms of a hardened heart, because you may know some other person who has this. It'd be good for you to be able to diagnose, okay? Here's one. God's word, which when it's alive to us, it's so wonderful when God's word, when we listen to it or read it, it speaks to us. His word begins to become increasingly silent and boring. It's because we're like this. We're saying, God, I can't hear you. Please talk to me in your word today as I open my Bible. You know, okay? That sense of clarity, don't get me wrong here, I mean, but that sense of clarity that, you know, when someone says, what's God doing in your life these days? You know. It's so cool when you know what God's doing in your life these days. And when you have a hardened heart, you hate even being asked that. You know, someone says, so, what's God doing in your life these days? And you spit out this canned, you know, platitude, and inside you're like, shut up. You know, I don't, you know, because you can't relate. Because the clarity on what God is doing in your life is gone. How about loss of excitement about talking to God and about serving of God? You know, when your heart is soft before God and you're basically responsive to his voice, he pours into your heart motivation and excitement, and it's just cool to talk to God and to be used by God. I mean, I'm not, you know what I'm talking about. When you have a hardened heart, and I've been through this myself, you know, that's just not there. Everything seems dutiful. Everything seems this thing I gotta do. And when you get around people that are this way, they make you sick. It's like, I don't want to be around you. It's kind of the cynicism that wells up. You know, I was there once, but I knew better now. And you lose that sense of like childlike excitement about what Christ is talking to him and what he's doing. And you'll find that when your heart is hardened, You know, that heart that God created to be filled with the stimulation of knowing Him and following Him and discovering His faithfulness and being used by Him to impact others, when that's now gone, then into that vacuum rushes all kinds of demands to be stimulated in other ways. We can be shocked to find that things, areas, moral areas of our lives that we had, that God had delivered us from, they come back with a vengeance to fill that stimulation vacuum that we have because we're not filling it with following Christ. You want to know one of the most insidious things? It's this, you know, God speaks to you, a word of correction, a word calling on you to receive His provision, a word to give His love to others, and you say no. And you say, and He says, come on, let's do it. No. And now I'm dug in. Here's what we think. A lot of us. Me. You know, I can say no to God in this specific area of my life, and it won't have any other effect on the other parts of my relationship with Him. It's like I can put this impermeable membrane around this area of rebellion, and so it won't affect the vitality of my relationship with God in other areas. It's such a lie. That's such a lie. Because our posture toward God is holistic. It's either I trust You and I want to follow You, or I don't trust You. And that's why we'll see that when we dig in any area where God is speaking to us, it will eventually affect adversely every area of our spiritual lives. So this underscores the importance then of what the author says. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Just, you know, don't make this verse more or less solemn than it is. Just take care here. Tell God, you know, I want to stay sensitive to You. Alert me at the early stages if I'm beginning to say no to You. Do whatever You need to do to bring this to my attention, because I don't want to do that. That's an important thing. And here's something else. And with this, I close. The next verse, he says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that interesting? He's saying that one of the best ways that you can prevent yourself from contracting a hardened heart is what? Is what? To be in relationship with some other followers of Christ who are wanting to say yes to Him, that you are in there with at least a couple of other fellow Christians, where a big part of what you're doing is asking each other, what's God doing in your life these days? How are you responding? Where we're there to ask those questions of each other, to answer honestly, to allow a couple of other people who know us to challenge us, even to confront us, and where we can pray together about the things that God, God's voice and what He's saying in our lives now, and talk to Him together about what we want to do to respond to Him. You will be deceived if you stay by yourself. You have to have this kind of mutual interaction. Some of you, and I don't say this, I'll just say it as straightforwardly as I know. Some of you know Christ and you've been on blocks for years. And your spiritual life, you know, fits the profile of the hardened heart. And one of the reasons for that is that you're not in there with a couple of other people committed to this kind of heart honesty about what God's telling you in your life. And it's just a basic provision that you can't live without. What are you going to do about it? You can solve that today. Some of you, I think, are sitting here and you're realizing, man, that's, you just described my state. And here's another lie that you're being told. Well, I've been this way so long. I've been out of it spiritually so long that even if today I told God, okay, I'm ready to move forward with you, it'll still take so long before I get back up to speed that it's not worth it. That is such a lie. That is such a lie. I have been in this state, and when I've decided to say, okay, God, I'm ready to do it your way, I'm ready to move forward with you, instantly the closeness and the vitality and the hope comes back into your heart. So you can deal with that issue this morning between you and God. And I hope that you do if that's the situation. All right, that's enough. Next week, Hebrews chapter 4. The author, he continues to talk about this issue of entering God's rest. And we're going to learn more about what that rest is and how to enter it. All right, here's how we're going to end. I've asked Diane Maxwell to close for us. So let's pray.
Lord, I want to thank you this morning that you've impressed on my heart and hopefully many of our hearts today. The truth that you are a consistent and persistent lover of each one of us, and that you have our good at heart. Lord, I remember back 30 years ago when I first heard this message about your love for me and the offer of a relationship. I had grown up in the church, and I thought I had all that I needed, but you knew my heart, and you knew that I needed you more, and that what I could have was a lasting relationship with you. Thank you, God, that you pursued me, and like Lydia in Acts 16, you opened my heart to respond because I needed help to respond. Mm-hmm. I pray that you would open each of our hearts today to respond to the challenges you've put before us. And God, as a Christian walking with you, I've needed help. I've needed help to respond to your call, to your voice, your speaking into my life. And yeah. Many times I haven't, but God, at those times, those critical times when I decided to cooperate with you, I had a keen sense in my heart that you were saying, you will be disappointed if you don't. Mm-hmm. God, thank you for helping me at those times, and thank you that I'm here to say today that I'm not disappointed. I am so thankful to be a part of your plan and to be involved in your work and to be able to know your love in a deeper way. Help us, God. Amen.
Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.